most of you were here. I think it was, it was a month ago we had the hurricane, right? And it was right before that that we had Sunday school in here, just about 4 days earlier. I was teaching, and I taught on this one here, the misquotes, misuse, misunderstandings that we find in the Bible. And it didn't go over quite like I'd hoped. Thing is, I just want to point out that I am so sorry for stepping on any toes that I might have. There are many, many versions of the Bible, as you know. Just grab a Bible up here, you got everything from Good News up to RSV up to who knows what. But all of these versions have come over centuries and centuries. They've been copied and copied and copied. And like I said, sometimes the copies don't come out like they're supposed to. They don't come out like the originals, and we don't have the originals. And that's part of the problem. But I don't want you to think that I was bad-mouthing anybody or anything. I mean, this here is the Word of God. It's infallible. It's not going to be changing. You can change a few words here and there. 99% plus of this Bible is the same as that Bible. It's the same as yours and yours and yours. It's just a matter of semantics in some case and what we're used to. Thou shalt not is a little archaic. You should not is what we would talk about. But sometimes thou shalt not sounds a little bit better, doesn't it? So forgive me if I stepped on any toes. But let's just keep going with the word as infallible. Thanks.
Thank you, sir. All right, today's lesson is on Obadiah. And you know, I like to start with some humor. This time I had trouble coming up with something about Obadiah. So I went out to Google's AI, Gemini, and I said, tell me a joke that I can use about Obadiah. Okay, so it came back and it said, Obadiah was really a worrier. He just worried about all kind of stuff all the time. And at one point, Jeremiah told him, he said, Obadiah, don't fret about all this stuff all the time. I mean, every cloud got a silver lining. And Obadiah said, but what if it's a rain cloud? And Jeremiah said, well, then I guess we'll just do a rain dance. Okay, that's what I thought of it too.
Moving right along.
Yeah, gave it a shot. All right. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. And the name Obadiah means servant of Yahweh. A lot of significance in names in the Old Testament especially, and this one was one of them. And it is a prophecy against the Edomites. And if you remember the Edomites, they came from the land of Edom, and actually it was the descendants of Esau. And if you remember, Esau was the brother of Jacob, the older brother of Jacob. And he was the burly, hairy guy who was always out hunting and stuff. And his dad loved that. I mean, really appreciated. He was a man's man. And Israel, his father, was really glad he had this really man's man as his firstborn son. And the firstborn back then got the birthrights. He assumed the responsibility and the property and so forth of the father when the father passed away, which meant that his brother, Jacob, wasn't going to get all that. But Jacob was the mother's favorite. And when she overheard her husband tell his oldest son to go out and, at first, Esau came in from a hunt one time and he was famished. He had been out and he was tired and he was hungry, and his brother was cooking and he said, give me some of that stew. And the brother says, I'll tell you what, I'll give you some if you give me your birthright. And the brother was just, whatever, I'm starving, give me some. give me some of that stew. He said, okay, so here you go. And it was red meat stew. And red, the word is Edom. That's where Edomites come from, is the red for the red stew. Later on, Dad is deteriorating. He's blind. He knows he's not long for this world. And he calls in Esau and says, go prepare one of your good, go kill something good and make me a good meat stew, and I'm going to bless you. Well, Mom hears that. And so while Esau goes out, she helps Jacob in the kitchen come up with a really good stew for the dad and puts on some hairy skin on him, dresses him up with a cloak, and sends him in to the blind dad and said, Dad, here's the stew you wanted. And he said, oh man, this is so great. And he puts his hand on him and he feels the fur and he said, son, you're gonna have everything after a minute. I'm passing you the birthright. Esau comes in later and says, what happened? And Dad said, I got fooled. I'm sorry. I already gave it to your brother. And Esau said, have you only got one blessing? Is that it? I missed it? You gave it to my brother? And there are several verses in there about that. And Esau basically, or Dad, Israel, says, basically, that's it. I made the promise and I can't break it. So you guys are not going to get along well, and I'm sorry, but that's the way it is. And sure enough, that caused a family division that lasted for generations. Okay? That was the start of it. Now, further down in those generations, remember, Jacob was the father of the 12 sons that all moved to Egypt and 400 years later come out with Moses. When Moses, the Edomites, Esau, moved down here south of the Dead Sea, down to the Gulf of Aqaba, and they lived in this area down here. When Moses comes back with the Israelites and they're wandering through the desert, they ask the Edomites, can we pass through your country? And they said no. They said no. You're not part of the family. You're part of those other guys. You're part of Jacob's children. So animosity there. And in later years, even after the Israelites got up here, Saul and David both had battles against those Edomites. So this family split lasted hundreds of years. So that gets you started. And in after 734 BC, they became a vassal state of Assyria, and then later Babylon conquered Assyria, so they were a vassal state to both of those after about 700 BC. So that gets you started. Part of the other thing we had here was that Jerusalem, right here, is on the northern border of Judah's. When the 12 tribes divided the land, Judah had this part, Judah's family. One reason to call it Judea. But that was the northern border, and because we're going to be talking about what happened in Jerusalem. So I just wanted to identify where that is. The Edomites actually were part of plundering Jerusalem four times. Four different times they plundered them. Part of the family split. Beginning in about the 9th century BC, King Herod was an Edomite. That's one of the reasons the Jews in town didn't really appreciate him, because he came from Esau's family, not Jacob's family. So that was a problem. And then this prophecy that this book is about is all about the Edomites. So figure out, when was it written? Well, as I said, Jerusalem got plundered four different times. The first time was in 926 BC by Shashank, and that was during the reign of King Rehoboam. But at that time, Edom was not independent of Judah. They were still related, and so that probably not then. In the 840s, the Philistines from the west coast, remember they were sea people, they came in with Arabians from the other side, and they attacked them under the reign of Jehoram. At that time, the Edomites had revolted against Judah, but we still don't think that was it either. And then in 790, Jehoash of Israel from the north came down. And they were from the north, so Edom from the south, probably that wasn't it either. They really think it was probably at this 586, or around 600 BC, Nebuchadnezzar from Babylonia came in. And at that point, the Edomites refused to assist the Judeans and actually assisted in the destruction. And that's part of what's in here that we're going to be talking about. And one of the ties to this is from Psalms 137, ties Edom and Babylon. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. That's pretty stout retribution, killing their babies, but that's Psalm 137. All right, so with all of that background, all this family animosity, let's go to Obadiah's vision here. And it starts out with, it says that this is what the Lord God said, referring to Edom, and as opposed to seeing that these are the words that he was hearing in his own mind, as opposed to seeing a picture. That was one of the things that was pointed out. Behold, I will make you small among the nations, and you shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, whose dwelling is high, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? So it's pride and deceit. They actually lived in a mountainous area that was almost impenetrable. And that's one of the reasons they were so proud and happy to be up there. Who can beat us up here? We're safe from everything and everyone. So pride and arrogance, that was the first thing. They were also very materialistic and stuck on themselves. Apparently there weren't any gods for them. They were so self-centered. One of the commentators mentioned about being self-centered that King Louis XIV of France thought he was big deal. He said, I am the state. I'm all that matters here. And the real clincher was when he died, he had set up such a grand funeral for himself. He had a gold coffin. It was brought in to the cathedral, and the cathedral was very dimly lit, and there was one bright candle on his coffin as to be the light of everything that was around. But the bishop, Massillon, snuffed out the candle and said, only God is great. Put him in his place after the fact. All right. Greed and plunder came from the next couple. If thieves came to you, if plunderers by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. all your allies have deceived you. They have driven you to the border. Your confederates have prevailed against you. Your trusted friends have set a trap under you. There is no understanding of it. Basically, what he's saying is, if somebody came to rob you, they would take the things that were most valuable that they wanted, but they wouldn't clean you out, probably. They would just take the stuff that they were interested in. He's saying, they're not going to leave anything. They're going to take it all. They're going to, and grape, well, he talks about grape, but I also think of Ruth, the book of Ruth, and going through the fields after the harvesters. They've left some gleanings there. There is a little bit of wheat still left for anybody to pick up. He said, that's normal. But when your destruction comes about, there's not going to be anything left. And even the friends you thought you had are going to be turning on you. That's what he's telling them at this point. And it turned out that later, in fact, the Babylonians and the Arabians did turn against the Edomites. Wisdom and understanding. Will I not, on that day, says the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And you, mighty men, shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off from the slaughter. By the slaughter. Teman was a chief city, and apparently about 5 miles east of Petra. So they're now doing archaeological studies in that area at this point. He says that even the wise men who have supported their nationalistic spirit and have encouraged their military leaders to be, you know, we're it. We are in charge. We are the ones to be feared. He's saying, that ain't going to happen. You have gotten so arrogant that you're going to be cut down to size. There was a comment from Isaiah. Isaiah 28:14. Therefore, once more, I will astound these people with wonder upon wonder. The wisdom of the wise will perish. The intelligence of the intelligent will vanish. In the coming day of judgment, these wise men would be destroyed along with the warriors. And then we get over here, 10-14, talking about their sins. For the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But you should not have gloated over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. You should not have rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. You should not have boasted in the day of their distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of his calamity. You should not have gloated over his disaster in the day of his calamity. You should not have looted his goods in the day of his calamity. You should not have stood at the parting of the ways to cut off his fugitives. You should not have delivered up his survivors in the day of distress. Even in the day that the Chaldeans were attacking Jerusalem, the Edomites were outside the city gathering up any fleeing refugees and turning them over, turning them in, and gloating over their misfortune, and then coming into the city after they have been destroyed and looting. So they were terrible. They were just absolutely terrible people. So there's going to be a judgment coming up here. For the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk upon my holy mountain, all the nations round about shall drink. They shall drink and stagger, and shall be as though they had not been. And this is tied to a quotation from Ezekiel and from Jeremiah. From Ezekiel, "For the day is near, the day of the Lord is near, a day of clouds, a time of doom for the nations." And the reference to a drink, that they're going to drink and stagger and fall, came from Jeremiah. "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me. Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you, make them drink it. When they drink it, they will stagger and go mad because of the sword I will send among them." So this is the cup of God's wrath that he is sending to certain nations, and Edom is one of them. That's what he's saying here. No hope for the Edomites. But then we go to the deliverance. The deliverance of the people of Judah. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those that escape, and it shall be holy. A good reference to the fact that there's always going to be a remnant. Always going to be a remnant. "And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." They'll keep their own property. "The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor to the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken." This is the cup of that wrath. The post-exile deliverance is from the Babylonians. Eventually, there will be a full deliverance for the entire world based on Calvary in Jerusalem in 33 AD, about 500 years later. This first deliverance was for the lineages of Joseph and Jacob and their houses. And their houses became a flame that would burn to stubble their enemies. That second deliverance is from the enemy of God. And who's God's enemy?
Satan.
And that's where the ultimate delivery is from, that enemy. And who provides both of these deliverances? God. Yahweh. "Those in the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those in the Shephelah, the land of the Philistines, they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead." This is as a result of all this. "The exiles in Halah, who are the people of Israel, shall possess Phoenicia as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem, who are in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's." And indeed, that's exactly what happened. The Israelites spread out and took over all of those places that were prophesied by Obadiah. So that's one of the validations we had for prophecy back then. Well, did it happen? And in fact, it did, just as he said. And as a matter of fact, the Edomites disappeared. He said they would, they did. He said those lands of the enemies will be taken over by the Israelites, and they were. It happened, just like he said. This judgment, let's see, well, I'm going to be a little bit. Boy, I'll finish early here. One of the things that we did say about prophets was that there would be some way, some method of redemption, some hope. And in this case, there is no mention of repentance, redemption, or deliverance of the Edomites. It is there for the Israelites. They are the ones who got redeemed after all of this that went on. And the summary is in that last phrase, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said? After everything else happens, don't worry about the hiccups that are happening. God wins. In the end, God wins. So focus on that. And that's one of my encouragements, because like I said, I'm concerned about the near term for this country. But long term, I know it's God's plan, and he's in charge. He's going to win. So I try to rest in that. And then think about enemies. This is about an enemy of the people, and it was focused on the Edomites. But think about your own enemies. Who are they, or what are they? And are they God's enemies? Or are they God's creations? Are we supposed to be praying for our enemies? Because they're people like us. They are important to God. And we need to keep that in mind. Sometimes it requires transformation by the Holy Spirit to be able to be that forgiving and that understanding. I know it does for me. But I try to remember whether or not these are people that God is opposed to, or is it just me? Keep that in mind. One of the messages out of this, don't pick on God's chosen. And I think that's a current thing that's going on right now. The people who pick on God's chosen are probably going to pay for it. They're going to get a cup of that wrath of God at some point. So be careful about that. But also hold the fact that punishment and judgment are the prerogative of God. One of the lessons we had in Texas, a visiting teacher, a good friend of mine, said that we're not supposed to judge people, but we can judge the fruits of their labors. He said, so we can be judges of the fruit, not the people. And if you think about it, it's true. God loves everybody, but he doesn't necessarily love everything they do. And that helps me with some of the people who've got some strange ideas about the things that I don't agree with. I think, well, you know, I'm not going to judge the person because I know they're God's creation. But just because you believe that doesn't, I mean, just because you believe something doesn't mean God agrees with that. So that's part of it. Anyway, but the final thing is that in the midst of all the adversity, the kingdom shall be the Lord's. He does win. Questions or comments? Well, next week we will begin a new series on Corinthians. 1st and 2nd letters of Corinthians, and I believe Grant has his first up on that. And we will see about Paul's letters. Paul was such a wonderful theologian and gave us so much to study about. It just a lot. All right, well, let's circle up. Yes, sir.
Can I ask a question?
Yes.
I liked what you said about the you know, being judgmental about people's deeds but not their character. But you look at the Hamas killings in Israel and you see murderers here in our country that just do terrible evil. So it's hard to be
It is. And that's exactly where I'm making that distinction. Those people were created by God. He would love for them to turn around and become part of his people. He would like to see them turn around. But I don't believe he blesses what they're doing. And that's what I'm saying. It's just, is the difference between the person and the act. The person is God's creature, and God, and he's important to God, but what he's doing is not pleasing to God. And yeah, you're right. And it, how do you stand up to that, and how do you convince them that they're doing something that's horrible and stop that? But that's part of why we have classes like this, why we send missionaries out, why we pray for them, because we'd like to see that solved. You're exactly right, and it just really tears at us. It really does. Yes, Grant?
Just sort of a side note on what I started with earlier, is that I am on 1 Corinthians starting next week. It should be pretty cut and dry. There's not a lot of disputes on this one. But you know, after I got done that, what was it, 22nd of October, 5 weeks ago, somebody said, they pulled me aside and they said, "Do you really believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins?" And I said, "Yes, I do." And then somebody else said, "Do you believe in God?" And I, you know, I was getting kind of frustrated. And I said, "Yes, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth." And I tried to just say, bam, I believe all of it. And then somebody else came along after that and said, "Who do you think is going to win the World Series?" I don't know. I don't know.
Where do you hang out? Where are you hanging out that you're finding these people?
Here.
Here. No.
Down in Fellowship Hall.
No.
Yes. They asked me those questions. So I just wanted to let you know that some people, you know, for me, this is a 1996 NIV Holy Bible. And it's as good as 1896 or a 1696, just different wordings. And so when it comes to, do you believe in the Word of God? Yes, I do. Do you believe Jesus Christ died for your sin? Yes, I do. If, anytime, you know, I might be up there and you see something's a little screwy on my part, feel free to holler, because I'd rather you holler then than just pull me aside. So get it all out. Sorry.
That's all right.
We have time to kill.
It's all right. No. That's it. And that's a good point, that with the 100 different versions, translations, and whatever, that whatever version you got, the message is still there. The message is clear, and that's what a lot of these various versions are, is trying to make it clear to a particular audience, to use the words that they relate to. But the words may be different from here to here because these people understand it in a different context. So the message is 100%, 100%. Yes, ma'am.
Speaking of Hamas, Satan can take over some people, and God can give up on them, I think, too. They've just turned their back so much, they're never going to accept Christ. How do you pray for those people?
I don't know. I don't know that God gives up, because there can be deathbed conversions.
Yeah.
So God would allow them consequences for what they do. One of the things I would say is, I don't believe God creates evil or causes evil or anything, but he does allow consequences. So you make bad choices, you get bad results, that's on you. But I think there are, man, well, you get into predestination and stuff. He would know that certain people just aren't ever going to come to him, but that doesn't mean that we have less of a commission to try to promote the Lord to them, because their brother or sister might accept God while we're doing that, that we're ministering to somebody. And somebody else gets comfort and strength from the fact that, hey, here's this Christian that's really trying with this Hamas leader. So there's probably something to it, that this person is so trying so hard that maybe it works on the person next to him. So we aren't supposed to give up on them. And like I said, they're still important to God, and he is sorry that they just never came around. And you are right. There are many who won't. And but we're supposed to continue trying and pray for them and just say, I'm really sorry that they are that way. And Lord, if there's any way I can help change them around, show me. Let me give it a shot. That's it. We just keep trying. All right. Let's say a prayer. All right. Heavenly Father, there are many that we pray that you can turn their hearts so that they can join us in heaven eventually and have the hope of salvation that you present. And just recently, Lord, we've learned that we need to pray for John Spencer. He's not doing well. He's having congestion, and Georgia is very concerned about him. Watch over him. Watch over Karen Grady. She's having a tough morning as well. There are many that are missing today from church that we would pray for and are very concerned about. Thank you, Lord, though, for the message from Obadiah that shows that your people will prevail with your help, and that you will take care of the consequences. You take care of the judgment and the punishment for the acts that are against your people. Lord, give us strength, give us hope, give us the willpower to continue praying and working with all the people of the world to try to turn as many as possible to you so that we can all enjoy the salvation and the eternity with you. In Christ's name, amen.
Amen. Amen.